This evening, would you agree with me that there are many unanswered questions in life? You basically think of every aspect of your life, or at least many aspects of your life, and you think about every stage of your life, there are things that we wonder about, aren't there? We have questions that we ask, and we don't necessarily have the answers to them. Things that puzzle us, things that incite our curiosity, unanswered questions. Think about the time when you were a child. For some of us, that's a few years back. Basically, for all of us, that's a few years back. Not for all of us, though, for most of us. But as children, our questions, at least at times, are rather simple and straightforward. And we ask questions, and maybe it's our parent that answers the question, maybe it's somebody else. And a lot of times those questions can be answered quite easily. And sometimes the adults even get maybe a little bit get tired of the questions that kids ask. Sometimes the answers just seem self-evident, but yet they are learning. Although sometimes the kids ask a question and they know what the answer is and they just don't really think necessarily. But other times, though, kids ask profound questions, don't they? Maybe a question about how this world works, and we don't know for sure how this or that happens. And maybe we have to look it up and find out what the answer to that question is. Or sometimes kids ask questions about God, or they ask questions about heaven, or they ask questions about what's in the Bible. And we may not be able to answer those questions as well as we might, because we ourselves don't understand the answers in a full way. Now, as we grow older, we experience hard times in life oftentimes, and we have loved ones that pass away. We have people that we care about that get sick, and sometimes we ask ourselves, well, why is it like this? Now, why? And we don't always know the answer to those questions. Sometimes nobody knows the answers to the questions as to why people die, why people get sick. You know, maybe you can give a scientific answer, but why? And we reassure ourselves, God knows why, right? He always knows why. And maybe sometime when we're in heaven, we'll know the answers, but maybe we won't, and that's okay. God knows. We watch the news, we see the headlines in the paper or on the internet, and we see vicious crimes committed. We see terribly wicked leaders doing atrocious acts against his or her enemies or against their own people. And we ask the question again, why? You know, why does God permit such evil, such wickedness? And we wonder, you know, why do these wicked people do such terrible acts? And we can't probe into their minds. We may have an idea, but we don't know why for sure, do we? And then as we consider our own lives, we ask questions perhaps like this, what if? You know, what if I had done something differently looking back to a past event in our lives? What if I had done something differently? You know, what if I had never gone on that trip where a terrible accident occurred? Or what if I had never made that foolish mistake when I was young? And we don't know the answers to the what ifs, do we? We have to reassure ourselves God has a purpose for all that occurs in our lives, even our foolish mistakes. And for those who are God's children, God is able to bring good even out of the worst situations, isn't he? And we're thankful for that. Life is filled with many unanswered questions. And at times we think, well, if I only knew the answer to these questions, I would be much better off. Now, whether that's really the case, that's another question in and of itself. But for us, the final determination, it's not for us to determine what we know and what we don't know. That's ultimately up to God. We have to rest in his sovereignty. It's his choice whether he shows us the answer to something or whether he does not. Now, as we consider past history, maybe you enjoy studying history, and you may have questions that you can't find the answers to as far as things that have happened in the past. Now, as you read the Bible, and you read about events of long ago, true events, we wonder, well, why did this happen? You know, we're wondering. You know, we have questions. And maybe if we do some research and we study some, we're able to find answers to our questions, whatever the questions may be. Other times we might be at a loss. We simply admit we don't know the answer to this or that question. especially as we read through the narrative portion of Scripture. So we find records of these things that men did, or these things that women did. And sometimes, as we have this record of actions that people do, we're able to make a judgment as to whether that thing was good or bad, whether that was a sinful act or whether it was an act that was pleasing to God, because we match up what we find recorded in Scripture as far as the narrative, these men and women doing these things, and we can align it with commands that God gave, right? And so either they obeyed God or they disobeyed God. And so we were able to find out, you know, the answer quite clearly. But other times, we don't know for sure. We read the record of what somebody did, and we question in our minds, was God pleased with that action or was he not pleased? You know, and we have no divine commentary, and there's no explicit command per se that we can compare this narrative to. And so we wonder, is this pleasing to God or not? And we wonder too sometimes the motivations behind actions. You know, were they driven by selfish motives? Were they driven by a desire to please God? What was their drive? What was their motivation? Were they misguided in their attempt to please God? And at times, oftentimes perhaps, we'd like divine commentary as we read through narrative portions of Scripture. You know, was this good or was this bad? Was this acceptable in God's sight or was it not? And whenever there isn't that divine commentary, sometimes we just don't know what to think. And this evening we're going to return to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 8 and verses 1 through 21, and we're going to focus in on the life of Gideon once again. And we've already learned much about Gideon through the pages of Judges chapters 6 and 7, and we've been encouraged. God uses less than perfect people to do his work. God often goes out of his way to encourage and to reassure people. Even when there's no good reason for doubts or fears, God even reassures and encourages people with unfounded doubts or fears. And we first met Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And Gideon in Judges chapter 6 was threshing grain in a wine press. Of course, that's not the normal place to thresh grain. The normal place to thresh grain is a threshing floor. But in this case, Gideon was threshing wheat or grain or barley, whatever it was, some sort of grain, in the wine press so that he would be out of sight from the Midianites who had come upon the land. And the Midianites oppressed Israel for some 7 years. And the Midianites and their livestock, perhaps their families as well, swooped down upon the land and they devoured the produce of the land. And the Israelites were left impoverished. And here's Gideon. He had been able to harvest some grain, and the Midianites hadn't seized it yet, and he was even threshing it at this point in time, and he's in the hopes that he will be able to secure that grain for he and his family. And Gideon knew all too well how life was hard under the tyrannous Midianites and their allies, the Amalekites and the children of the east. Maybe he had given up hope that things would somehow get better. And he had heard the stories in the past about how the Lord had delivered Israel from Egypt. But at the present time, it seemed as if God had abandoned them. He had forsaken them. And it's in this context where we have Gideon threshing grain in the winepress. The angel of the Lord appears to him. And the angel told Gideon, "You are God's chosen man to deliver Israel from Midianite oppression." And as Gideon heard that word, he expressed his thoughts rather freely. The angel had told him, "God is with you." But if that was indeed the case, then why isn't God doing great works as we've heard about in the past? Why hasn't the Lord been here for us? Why has the Lord forsaken us? Why has he delivered us into the hand of the Midianites? And in spite of Gideon's reply, the angel told him that he would be the one to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And Gideon really couldn't imagine such a thing. His family was poor. He was the least in his father's house. Yet God reassured him, "I will be with you. Gideon, you are the one to smite Midian as one man." Well, that was an incredible message, an amazing message. And Gideon probably was wondering about this messenger who declared that word. You know, is this truly a messenger from God? And so he asked for a sign to know for sure who was talking with him. And he brought an offering to this angel, and the angel caused it to be devoured supernaturally by fire. And he knew for sure then it was the angel of the Lord. And he was afraid then that he might die, but God reassured him, "You will not die." And so Gideon built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name, called the name of that place Jehovah Shalom. Now that same night, the Lord told Gideon, "Tear down your father's Baal altar, a false altar, or an altar built for the worship of false gods. So this Baal altar must be torn down. The Asherah pole, an idol, must be torn down that was beside it. And use the wood from that Asherah pole as fuel to offer a sacrifice to the true and the living God on an altar that you'll build for him there. And Gideon did that. And the next day, the men of that place were incensed. They were very angry. They wanted to put Gideon to death because Gideon had destroyed their place of worship. But Joash, Gideon's father, would have nothing of it. He said, if Baal is indeed a god, let him defend himself. And on that day, Gideon received a new name. His name was known now as Jerubbabel. He had fought against Baal and won, and Baal was powerless to do anything against him. Now, you might think that Gideon had overcome doubts and hesitancy by this time, but that was far from the case. Gideon was still reluctant to believe God's promise. He still wasn't sure that God would be using him to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. So he asked God to confirm his word. And with the fleece, Gideon asked God to give him a sign, not once, but twice. And twice the Lord gave him a sign that he desired. And with this, Gideon gathered men from Israel. First of all, from his own people group, the Bezerites, and then from his own tribe, Manasseh. And then he mustered men from the surrounding tribes as well. 32,000. You have men from a number of tribes of Israel. But yet the Midianites and the Amalekites spread upon the land like grasshoppers. Their camels were like the sand of the sea. And then God spoke to Gideon with his 32,000 men. And God told him not that he had too few men, but rather that he had too many men, and their numbers must be reduced. So how did God go about reducing the number of Gideon's men? Well, first of all, Gideon was to tell them, whoever is afraid, go home. And with that, 22,000 of the 32,000 left. But still, that were too many. And so now there is a test based on how these men would drink water. Those who lapped water like a dog would be set apart by themselves. Those who knelt down on their knees to drink water were set apart by themselves. And those who knelt to drink were 9,700 in number. Those who lapped like a dog to drink were like 300, were numbered in 300. And God chose the 300 to go with Gideon, and it's with Gideon and the 300 that he would give Midian into their hands. They would have the victory over them. Now, if Gideon was hesitant before, how much more hesitant would he be now? And God knew that Gideon would have doubts, and so he reassured him, arise, go against the host. I've delivered it into your hands, but if you're afraid to go, then take Phurah, your servant, to the enemy army. And there you would hear something that would strengthen your hands to go against the enemy. So Gideon took up the Lord's offer. He and his servant went to the outskirts of the enemy camp, and they overheard a man telling another man a dream that he had had. And in that dream, a barley loaf came rolling into the camp and overturned one of the Midianite tents. And that was a strange dream. And the man who heard that dream gave an interpretation. This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and all his host. And with that news, that dream and the interpretation of it, with his own name given, Gideon's hands were strengthened to go against the enemy. The 300 men that he had, he gave each of them a ram's horn and a clay pot and a torch. They were divided into three groups. And whenever Gideon blew his trumpet and smashed his jar and exposed his torch, the 300 were to follow his example. They were to cry out for the Lord and for Gideon. And at the change of the guard, probably around midnight, that's exactly what happened here. Gideon and the 300 did as Gideon had said. And with the blowing of the horns, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the Midianites suddenly were awakened. They started attacking each other. The Lord turned the swords of the Midianites upon themselves, and the army was self-destructing before Gideon and his 300. Now, not all of them were destroyed there at that site. Some of them started running for their lives, running back home. And so the Israelites gathered themselves together to pursue them. Gideon sent messengers to Ephraim to cut off the enemy before they crossed the waters to their homeland. And this the Ephraimites did. They took and they killed two princes of the Midianites. We have Oreb and Zeb. And they met Gideon with their heads in their hands. And so it's with this that we come to Judges chapter 8. And the story is not over yet. There's much yet to happen. And with this chapter, we begin to wonder, is all well with Gideon? It seems as if there's a great transformation that has occurred in this once timid and hesitant man, but we wonder, is this a good change that we see? Is Gideon still doing God's work, or has he begun to carry out his own personal vendetta against those who are against him? That's what we begin to wonder. We have unanswered questions as we come to this chapter, and sadly, we don't have a divine commentary. We don't tell us whether Gideon's actions were pleasing to God or whether they were not pleasing to God. And as we study through the verses of this chapter, and we'll just go through the first 21 verses, we'll compare what we read here with some, at least one or two other instances in Scripture, and maybe try to get a better grasp of what's going on. But we still can't be sure, positively sure, about some of the things that Gideon did. We have to be very careful not to pass judgment on him, whether for good or for ill. But I invite you this evening to turn with me to Judges chapter 8, in verses 1 through 21. In our pew Bibles, it's page 286. And our passage begins by recording a dispute between Gideon and the Ephraimites. And these Ephraimites are the ones that he called to cut off the fleeing Midianites. They're at the waters of Beth Bara in Jordan. And we see that not all is well with the tribes of Israel. So we look there at verse 1 of chapter 8. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with them sharply. Going back to chapter 7, Gideon initially called his 32,000 to himself. And do you remember how that worked? First of all, we have Gideon calling or sounding the ram's horn, and his own people, the people of Abiezer, came to him. And then Gideon sent messengers throughout his own tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, and people from Manasseh came to him. And then he sent messengers further out to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and still more men came to him. And that is where Gideon had his 32,000. Now, of course, as I've already mentioned, those 32,000 were whittled down to 10,000 and then to 300. God did not want more men. He wanted less men. God was not going to give victory to Israel with a large group of men because he knew that in their hearts they would be lifted up in pride. They'd say that we got this victory for ourselves instead of giving glory to God. Now, God did give Israel a great victory over the Midianites through Gideon and his 300. It was God that deserves the credit for that victory. But after the self-destruction of the army and some of them started fleeing back toward Midian, we have the call for help. And the Ephraimites particularly, they were called on, cut off these Midianites before they escaped, before they crossed the waters. And the Ephraimites, you'd think that they would be glad that Gideon called upon them. But they were not glad at all. They were quite angry, very angry. Why? Because they wanted to be called right away to go into battle, not to be called as the ones that are just cutting off the few remaining soldiers that are running away. Although it probably was in the thousands that were running away, at least the hundreds. So they did not view Gideon's call when he did call them. They didn't view it as an honor or a privilege. They viewed his calling them then as an insult. They were not just a little upset, they were very upset that Gideon hadn't called them initially to wage war against their enemies. And they were so angry that they chided with him sharply. This was an intense confrontation, a heated argument. Now think of this. Gideon was from what tribe? Do you remember what tribe Gideon was from? He was from Manasseh. Do you know the relationship between Manasseh and Ephraim? Okay, of course, a lot of has happened since the people, the individuals called Manasseh and Ephraim. But Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers. They were sons of Joseph. Okay, and Manasseh was the firstborn. Ephraim was the secondborn. And the blessing that Joseph gave, or the blessing that rather would have been Jacob gave, the greater blessing rests upon the secondborn, Ephraim. And Ephraim, throughout its history, seems to have a big head. Okay, thinks highly of itself. In their mind, they are the important tribe in Israel. That seems to be the record of Scripture. They view themselves as the prominent tribe. And so, if there's going to be war waged against the Midianites, well, then they need to be called to action. But yet, what did Gideon do? Gideon did not call them to action until most of the action was over. And so they were insulted. Their pride and their honor were hurt. And they weren't going to keep quiet about this. They were expressing their displeasure to Gideon. And Gideon heard their grievances loud and clear, and we have his response in verses 2 and 3. And he said unto them, "What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Now, how did Gideon respond to these angry Ephraimites? He didn't respond in kind. He didn't raise his voice and start arguing with them. He didn't escalate the confrontation. He sought to appease them. And in doing so, he downplayed his own role in the victory. He magnified their role in what had happened against the Midianites. He asked the question, "Well, who am I? Who is my people in comparison to you? Yeah, weren't you so much greater? You know, aren't you so much, you know, more important, so much more powerful?" And then he asks the question, "Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" Now, you realize what the gleaning is, right? It's basically after you've harvested, you go back the second time after the leftovers. So when we talk about grapes, you've already picked the big clusters of grapes off, and if you're going to glean the grapes then, that's basically just what's left over. The vintage, though, would be talking about the harvest there. And usually you'd think of the harvest being much greater, much better than the gleaning. But what does Gideon say? The gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim is much better, much bigger, much better than the vintage of Abiezer. So what is Gideon doing? He's downplaying himself, and he's lifting up Ephraim. And then he directs their attention, to what the Ephraimites had done. They had taken the two Midianite princes, they had killed them, Oreb and Zeb. They had brought their heads to Gideon. And Gideon hadn't done such a thing. In comparison to them, he was nothing. This is, in essence, what Gideon was saying to the Ephraimites. So this is how Gideon went about to calm the fierce anger of his brother tribe of Ephraim. And his words did appease them. Their anger was abated. The question I ask, though, was Gideon wise in how he responded to the angry Ephraimites? And on the one hand, we think of passages like Proverbs 15:1, and we read this in Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." I believe it was a good thing for Gideon to try to de-escalate the situation instead of responding in kind and escalating the situation. He didn't stir up the Ephraimites' anger even more by responding in anger in turn. He settled down the Ephraimites' anger by a soft answer. But we wonder about the details of how Gideon tried to appease Ephraim. Was Gideon wise and honest in what he said? Was Gideon's effort to appease the Ephraimites the best way to attain his goal? The Ephraimites, their pride had been wounded. So what did Gideon go about to do? He tried to bolster their pride. But was that the good thing to do? It was best for Gideon to make Ephraim more proud of themselves. Already they were proud of themselves, right? And that's why they were so offended to begin with. It seems as if Gideon went about his desire to appease the Ephraimites in the wrong way. You know, were the Ephraimites really that great? You know, wasn't Gideon doing pretty much the opposite of what God wanted? See, what had God done? He had reduced the number of troops. He wanted the glory to go to himself and not any others to receive glory or take the credit. And what's Gideon doing? In essence, Gideon is lifting up Ephraim, building up their pride, praising them for what they did in killing Oreb and Zeb. You know, "You're great warriors, you Ephraimites." Doesn't it seem as if Gideon's going about this in the wrong way? Now, I think he is wise in trying to calm down the situation, but I don't think he went about it in the right way. Nowhere does Gideon say anything about, well, God's plan was to reduce the number of men and not add to the number of men. God's plan was to give a great victory through a small group of people so that the glory goes to him. We don't have any praise to God from Gideon's mouth in this account. It seems to me that Gideon is is almost cowering in front of these Ephraimites who are very angry, doing whatever he can to appease them. Yet Gideon did not give glory to God. He didn't defend what God had done. And we wonder if Gideon did do what was right in this instance. Again, we don't have a divine commentary, so we have to tread carefully whenever we try to evaluate what Gideon said. But there are questions, unanswered questions, as far as what he said here and how he dealt with the situation. There's more to the story, though. We continue on with verses 4 and 5. The Ephraimites are now appeased, and Gideon is going to continue with his pursuit of the fleeing Midianites. We read this in verses 4 and 5. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. So quite a long distance that Gideon has been chasing after the fleeing Midianites. By the time they come to the Jordan and they cross over it, it seems as if their rations, their food that they have has been depleted. They're worn out. Crossing over the Jordan, they're still in Israelite territory. They're in the territory of the tribe of Gad. They arrive at the city of Succoth, and they expect to receive some help. They ask for help. They don't ask anybody to join their numbers. It's just Gideon and the 300. But what they do ask for, give us some bread. Give us some food to eat so that we can get stronger here, so we can be refreshed, and we can continue chasing after our enemies, the Midianites. And they want to overtake the two kings, Zebah and Zalmunna. And Gideon, I think, was hopeful. His men probably were very hopeful. You know, these are our Israelites. These are our fellow brothers. Surely they'll give us some food. They'll support us in our endeavor here. We're tired. We're hungry. But a good meal would help everything out so much more. Give us strength to continue the fight. But what is the response here? Verse 6. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? So Succoth did not support Gideon and his 300. They didn't give them even a meal. No bread at all. It seems like the leaders of Succoth are taking kind of a neutral position. You know, we're not going to support the Midianites, but we're not going to support you either. And perhaps they're afraid. What if things don't go well for Gideon? What if he doesn't have the victory over Zebah and Zalmunna? If that word gets back to Zebah and Zalmunna and the Midianites that we helped you, then maybe they'll come and do something bad to us. So the people of Succoth would not give Gideon any bread. In response to this, we read in verse 7, and Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Gideon is not happy. And he says, whenever I come back, my mission completed, you're going to pay for what you've done. Well, Gideon and his men, they're continuing the pursuit here, even though they haven't eaten anything. And they go to another town, this time the town of Penuel. And perhaps Penuel will give us some food. And we read there in verses 8 and 9, and he went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. So we have quite the transition here. Early, at the very beginning of the chapter, we have Ephraimites who are very angry because they couldn't be part of the fight, as far as initially. Now we have Gadites who are afraid of the Midianite reprisal if Gideon failed. So what a difference between the men of Ephraim and the men of Gad. And what a difference in Gideon's response to these two. To the men of Ephraim, he did all that he could to appease their anger and to lift up their pride. To the men of Gad, Gideon is very angry. He speaks to them quite spitefully, it seems. Well, support or not, the pursuit goes on. The enemies must be overtaken. And so we read in verses 10 through 12, now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the host of the children of the east. For there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them, and took the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. So finally, we don't know after how many days, but finally, Gideon and his 300 reach the fleeing Midianites. The Midianites are now in their home territory. They're numbering 15,000 compared to what the 135,000 that they initially had. 120,000 had fallen whenever God turned those swords of the Midianites upon themselves. Perhaps there were a few others too included in that number from the other men who were slain. So that 15,000 that remained, but still, what are the odds? You have 15,000 versus 300. You know, still, Gideon and his men are quite outnumbered. But the Midianites were secure. They felt that they were safe in home territory. I think they had let their guard down. They were probably thinking, well, what could possibly happen to us now? And it's in this unsuspecting condition that Gideon met the Midianites. He fell upon them with his 300. And Gideon had the upper hand. And the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, they escaped. They fled. But Gideon overtook them. He captured them. And it seems that what God had said at the very beginning, whenever God first met Gideon, or the angel of the Lord met him, and Gideon was called a mighty man of valor. Well, it seems as if Gideon has become that mighty man of valor. Now, triumphantly, Gideon now returns with his two enemy kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, with him, his prisoners. But Gideon had some unfinished business. Gideon had not forgotten about the men of Succoth and how they treated him, and the men of Penuel and how they treated him. They refused to support him initially. They doubted his future success. And he promised to pay them back, and Gideon did not forget his promise. He was determined to follow through with his word. So we come to verses 13 through 16. And Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth, and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom he did upbraid me, saying, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Gideon, as he was in pursuit of these two kings of Media and their army, Gideon had promised the men of Succoth, because you didn't support me, whenever I come back, you're going to pay the price. When I come back from victory, you're going to pay the price. And so coming back now, Gideon finds a young man of Succoth. And it seems that he forces this young man to tell him all the names of the leading people of Succoth. And their names are written down. And it's these men specifically that Gideon confronts. And he reminds them of what they had said in the past. They had asked, well, are Zeba and Zalmunna in your hand? They refused to give bread because they weren't sure how things would turn out. But here is Gideon standing with the two Midianites, the two kings, as prisoners. And what does Gideon do? Gideon makes them pay that price for their behavior. He beat these men, all 77 of them, with thorns and briars. He taught them a lesson. Okay? The question is in our minds, was Gideon right in what he did? But we come to verse 17 now. He's not done with his treatment of the people of Israel, because he comes to Penuel. Remember, Penuel didn't support him either. And Gideon hadn't forgotten about it. And he had promised to tear down the city tower when he returned triumphant. So Gideon is returning triumphant. And what do we read in verse 17? And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. So he tore down the tower like he promised. But what also does he do? He kills the men of his city. Remember, these are not Midianites. These are his fellow Israelites. He kills the men of the city. Now, why did he kill them? Were they offering resistance because they didn't want Gideon to tear down the tower? Was there some other reason? We don't know for sure why. But Gideon not only tore down the power of Penuel, the tower of Penuel, he slew the men of the city. We wonder, why was Gideon so harsh with the men of his own with the men of his own people? Now, we ask the question of ourselves, well, should the people of Gad, these people of Succoth and the people of Penuel, should they have supported Gideon? It seems as if they should have supported him, although maybe they knew more than what we do. But we tend to think, well, they should have supported him as they were chasing the enemies of Israel. I think we would be agreed that they should have supported him. It was good and proper for Gideon to do what he did. That That's what we'd think as far as going against the Midianites and taking care of them. But how about on the return trip when he comes to Sukkoth and he beats those 77 men? And remember, it was a harsh treatment, thorns and briars, that he taught them a lesson. Was that the proper thing to do just because they were unwilling to support them, to give them food? Doesn't it seem that Gideon is being vengeful? He's overreacting. He's lashing against his fellow Israelites. Now, is he having a zeal for God? Or is it because his own pride was hurt? He was personally offended. That's what we ask ourselves. Now we come to Penuel too. And that's an even more serious offense, isn't it? Because not only does he teach men a lesson by beating them and thrashing them, but he kills the men of that city. Was that called for? Is Gideon to be praised for what he did in these verses? And I have serious doubts that he should be praised. Again, we wish that there was a divine commentary on these verses, but no commentary is given. But I am reminded of a time from King David's life. King David at one time was offended by the unkind acts of a fellow, in this case it was a fellow Jew, I believe, a man named Nabal. So in this context we have, and it wasn't King David at this time even, it was David as he had been anointed, but he was not king yet. He wasn't sitting as king. But here's Nabal, he's a very rich man. He had large flocks of goats and sheep. And for a long time, David and his men had been making sure that Nabal's flocks were kept safe. And the time came for the shearing of the flocks, and there'd be a big feast along with that. And David sent some men to see if perhaps they could have a part of that feast. Okay? And the response came back, "No, David, you can't have any of this food. You can't partake in the celebration. No." Nabal harshly rebuffed David and his men. And with that response, David was very angry. His anger flared. And he readied his men, and he had the intention of killing Nabal and killing his men because of the way that they treated him. And thankfully, Nabal's wife, Abigail, intervened, and Abigail brought food to David, and David's anger was appeased, and David realized that what he was going to do against Nabal was not proper. And we read these words of David to Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 33. And David saying to Abigail says this, "And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand." Now, Nabal was a foolish man. Nabal shouldn't have done what he did. And God did require Nabal's life for his foolishness, his unkind deed. God struck him down. But notice, it wasn't for David to kill Nabal. It was for God to take Nabal's life. It was God who had the prerogative whether Nabal would live or die for what he had done. It was God's place to judge. We read this in the New Testament in Romans 12, verse 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, were the men of Sukkoth and the men of Penuel, were they right in what they did in not supporting Gideon? I think they were in the wrong. But was it right for Gideon to utter what I believe was a rash promise, saying that whenever I come back victorious, this is what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to teach you, men of Sukkoth. I'm going to tear down this tower. And then when he comes back, he does even more than just tear down the tower. He wipes out the men of Penuel. He kills them. Was it proper for Gideon to do what he did? Was not Gideon taking upon himself more authority than what he rightfully had? Maybe his promises were rash to begin with. Was he in the wrong to follow through with such viciousness against his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites? So these are questions that come to mind. And again, we don't have a divine commentary, so we have to be very careful as we tread. But by no means would I praise Gideon for his actions. This from my perspective here. And this is something that you'll have to grapple with in your own mind as well. But the account continues in verses 18 through 21. "Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom he slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if he had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So now our attention is drawn back to the two Midianite kings that Gideon had captured, Zeba and Zalmunna. And we have a question that he asks them in verse 18. And maybe with this question we gain some insight as to why Gideon was so committed to track these men down and to track down the remnants of the Midianite army. Perhaps we have some insight into why Gideon treated so harshly the men who did not support him, and these men in Succoth and Penuel. So Gideon asked Zeba and Zalmunna about certain men that they had killed in Tabor. Now when this happened, we don't know for sure. What were the circumstances surrounding Zeba and Zalmunna killing these men in Tabor, these Israelites? Was it just an unprovoked act of cruelty? Was it something that happened in warfare? We don't know for sure. What we do know is that these men that Zeba and Zalmunna killed were like Gideon. They resembled the children of a king. And with that answer from Zeba and Zalmunna, Gideon replied, "These were my own brothers. These were even the sons of my mother." And Gideon goes on to say, "If you had spared my brothers, if you wouldn't have killed them, then I wouldn't kill you. But since you killed my brothers, you surely will be put to death." And what does Gideon do? He calls upon his son Jether to do the execution. But Jether was young. He was afraid to draw his sword. He was afraid to kill them. And as if to taunt Gideon, the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, said to Gideon, "Rise thou and fall upon us. As the man is, so is the strength." And with this, Gideon arose and he killed the two kings. And he took the crescent ornaments from their camels. He kept them as a prize for himself. And the narrative continues with verse 22. And we'll look at that another time. Well, let's think about Gideon's actions in this last passage, this passage we've focused on. Was Gideon right in what he did? Was Gideon above reproach? Did Gideon kill the two kings out of a zeal for the Lord's holiness, out of a zeal for the Lord's commands? You think about Samuel. Think about the instance where Samuel confronted Saul after he came back from the confrontation with the Amalekites, and there was King Agag, the Amalekite king. And Saul was to kill him, but he didn't. He kept him alive. And what did Samuel do? Samuel killed King Agag out of a zeal for the Lord, out of a zeal to keep God's command. Is that similar to what Gideon did here in killing the kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna? Or was Gideon motivated more by a personal vendetta, personal vengeance? "These two killed my brothers, so they must pay the price." Gideon said, "If you hadn't killed my brothers, then I would spare you." So again, we wonder, was Gideon fulfilling the Lord's will? Was he on the Lord's mission now? Or was Gideon on his own personal mission doing what he did here? And I can't say for sure one way or another, but I have my doubts whether Gideon was serving the Lord during this time. It seems more like he's on a personal mission. Unanswered questions. As we continue on through the chapter, we realize Gideon did not make a wise choice later either. So we step back from the passage. We realize God used Gideon greatly. There's no doubt about that. God used Gideon and his 300 to bring about a great victory. But then we also realize that those whom God chooses to do his work are far from perfect. Gideon was far from perfect. He was far from perfect before God called him. And I think even after God called him, even after God used him to do a great thing, God gave a great victory through Gideon, but I think even after that, Gideon was far from perfect in the choices that he made. So after the great victories that Gideon won, as far as the victory over the Midianites, Gideon, a man God chose, Gideon, I believe, started to go astray, and Gideon focused on his own plans, his own battles, instead of focusing on the Lord. That seems to be the case even as I look at the passage. So may this be a reminder to us. May it be a warning to us. Just because God chooses to use us at a point in time doesn't mean that we are always going to be faithful to the Lord in serving him. So God chose Gideon. Gideon was used of God, but did Gideon remain faithful? And that's the question that remains in our mind. We have to be careful as we look at ourselves. Examine our hearts, our motives, our actions. We can easily go astray We may have some triumphs that God used us to do his work, but then later on, have we continued faithful, or have we gone on a tangent of our own choosing? May we guard our hearts. We need to keep our hearts focused on God, be committed to do his will. So easily we can have our own vendettas, our own plans, our own battles to fight. And it's my prayer that, you know, by God's grace, I'll never go on a tangent, but we know that that's a possibility, isn't it? And perhaps you can think of other instances, whether it's people that you know or churches that you know. You know, a church has been very faithful, serving God. God has used that church to do great things. But then all of a sudden, what happens? Instead of focusing on God and serving him, it seems like they go out on their own plan, their own battle, instead of continuing to fight God's battle. So may we shun personal vendettas. May we refuse to take personal vengeance. May we do what God wants and not what we want. May God give us grace to serve him acceptably in holiness and reverent fear. Much to learn from Gideon, much to think about. But should we be thankful? We are very thankful that God uses imperfect people. But may we as imperfect people continue to serve the Lord as best we can by God's grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've shown us here. We realize, we admit there are many unanswered questions. We wonder whether Gideon truly was serving you as we read these verses in chapter 8. I pray that we would be faithful to you. We can't peer into Gideon's heart. We don't have a divine commentary as far as what happened there. But I pray that we would be examining our own hearts. You have used us in the past to do your work. I pray that we would continue to do your work. Help us not to go astray, go out on our own personal missions or plans or battles. Help us to continue faithfully to serve you. Help us to heed your word. So again, we thank you today for what you've taught us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.